you have your Bibles open, please, to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We are building upon the foundation laid last Sunday. In the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is addressing a very important subject. It has deep historic roots in the experience of the nation of Israel for the vast majority of the Jews living in Paul's day had rejected Jesus Christ, and Paul has argued that they have been set aside. A vast majority of the Jewish people, religious but lost. And there have been a great influx of Gentile people into the kingdom of God. This was a problem to the thinking Jewish person. What about those promises God had made to the nation of Israel? He asks. And in that question, he both exposes his doubt of the integrity of God's word and raises the issue of the sovereignty of God's purposes. And that's what Paul's discussing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He has demonstrated in the first 18 verses that God's word has not failed. God has acted precisely in harmony with what he said in his word. God never promised that the whole nation of Israel would be saved, but rather those in the nation of Israel would be saved, those who chose to believe as Abraham believed, and who chose to walk in harmony with God's grace and God's truth. Paul pointed out that God made choices, choosing individually from among those born of Abraham's family, and that choice was a free choice God made. God was not impressed. God was not forced to conduct those choices because of man's activities or because of man's efforts. God is sovereign. When the question is raised, but isn't that unrighteous for God to do that? Paul has pointed out that all the Israelites defected, and God in sovereign mercy chose to bestow grace upon some, thus mercying them. He has shown that Pharaoh, on the other hand, when confronted with a series of demonstrations of God's mercy and his power, hardened his heart against God. And God set that pattern in cement. So that verse 18 tells us that God has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and whom God wills, God hardens. There is probably another statement in Scripture that more succinctly states the free and sovereign expression of God's purposes. But that leads to a devastating question. Verse 19, Paul knew his audience. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault? For who hath resisted God's will? The objector that Paul imagines raises the question, if God has by sovereign choice selected some to receive mercy and some to be hardened, then how can God judge those who are hardened? After all, they are but acting out the expression of God's mandate. Their sin is but the result of God's sovereign choice. Therefore, they are exempt from the judgment of God. This argument is still contemporary. Men seek to escape the burden of accountability before a moral, holy, righteous God. Men want to choose to do evil and place the burden of that evil on God's shoulders, and in their minds disqualify God from being able to judge them by excusing themselves under the panoply of God's sovereignty. Since God is God, and God didn't choose me, therefore who is God to judge me if I am a sinner? Since God is God, and God did not choose to mercy me, He made it impossible for me to earn his grace. Therefore, God is responsible for my sin. I have not resisted God's will. And my plight, my sin, is but an outworking of his sovereign pleasure. Hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 3, where Paul earlier introduced these same series of questions, but postponed their discussion until we get to the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. Verse 3, Romans 3:3. But what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, or when thou judgest. But if our unrighteousness, here comes the argument, if our deeds of unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, that is, my path of sin is but the outworking of the sovereign choices God has perpetrated upon me. Thus, my unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? That's the same question that we're dealing with in chapter 9 and verse 19. If a man is condemned in his sin by the sovereign choice of God, how can God hold that man responsible for those sin choices? He is but working out what God has planned. And if God is glorified by judging that unrighteous man and therein giving testimony to God's righteousness, how can God be just and do so? After all, my unrighteousness becomes the background against which God demonstrates his righteousness. How can God thus be just? Now, Paul answers this with a series of observations in chapter 9. But do you understand this morning that we are dealing with a very pervasive problem? Not just the integrity of God, but the whole issue of moral accountability hangs in the balances of this question. God would be disqualified to judge any man, and by extension, every man, if this argument cannot be settled. If God is so sovereign that we are but puppets, then that puppet that acts out the drama enforced upon it by the overwhelming will of the Creator, and that drama results in a life of sin, which God then judges, how can God be just? Why doth he yet find fault with me? Cries out the sinner. Who hath resisted his will? Verse 20. The first response Paul gives to this argument is an equalizing rebuke. Nay, verse 20, nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, Paul will give a logical and reasonable answer to the question. But first, Paul draws back and says, take a look at what you're doing when you pose this question. You are exhibiting an attitude of irreverence or non-reverence toward God. You are assuming to yourself an arrogant posture of calling Almighty God before the bar of your reason. You are going to demand of God an explanation of his dealings? You have forgotten something. You have forgotten that you are mere man. He is Almighty God. You are limited. You are, by comparison, puny, dependent, restricted. He is eternal, transcendent, all-powerful. You exist only because He has willed you to exist. The fact that you raise this question, pose this question, exhibits how deeply sin has penetrated your heart, warped your thinking, and blinded you to reality. That's what Paul's saying. Who do you think you are, mortal man, that you would argue and demand a response from God? Now, what in the world would lead a man to that position? The yeast of sin in a man's heart. The blindness of sin in a man's spirit causes him to puff himself up and imagine himself as able to debate with God. I remember this scene well. As a child growing up, I became a tremendous defense attorney when my sin was discovered and my parents proposed punishment. All of you have done the same. We had all kinds of arguments and excuses by which we challenged the parental authority to bring justice and recompense. In my case, my parents loved me too much to let me get by with it. So they would often interrupt my debate with appropriate punishment and remind me that I'm the child, they are the parents. How much more so, dear friend, do you and I need to be reminded in our arrogant blindness that we are mere men. We are but creatures. And we are going to call God on the carpet? We're going to demand that God toe the line? We're going to insist that God, whose thoughts are above our thoughts, whose ways are beyond our ways, that God will find language sufficient to explain to us with our puny, limited intelligences His ways, His wisdom. Paul's rebuke is intended to level things, bring reality back into the discussion, and to affirm that sin is at the heart of this whole question. Blind, arrogant sin. It's what causes a 3-year-old to think he can take on his 210-pound father and win. Such illusions, Paul says, are self-deceptive. But he doesn't duck the challenge. His second response is from an analogy. Look at it. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, he didn't say the thing created. Paul is not talking here about the fact that God brought us into the world. That's not the word he uses. When God first created man and created Eve, he created them perfect without sin. Sin was man's choice. And in sinning, man brought upon himself the collapse of his moral and spiritual relationship with God. He is lost. He is alienated. And when God moves to meet men, when God moves to form something out of their existence, God takes man where he is. God does not create man a sinner. Man is born a sinner, and God begins there. Now, we, as sinners, have a right to insist that if God chooses from among us those whom He would make vessels of His mercy, that somehow that is unjust with God. God would be just if He threw the whole lot of us into the pit. That would be justice. All of us deserve judgment. But God, in His mercy, chooses to form man or to participate in the formulation process, and out of that process to take some of those. We'll look at it in the next verse. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? All have sinned. God begins with sinful man. Out of the same lump, the potter has power to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Does not the potter have that authority? Yes, you see it every time the potter expresses himself or herself. The clay has no power within itself to change its own formulation and consistency. All that happens to the clay is acted upon from without. It is shaped and formed by the mind and will and creative art of the potter. And Paul wants us to see that God has the power as the potter. God, the creator, the formulator, has the power over humanity as the potter has power over the clay. Can the potter not express his own mind in formulating vessels unto glory and vessels unto dishonor using the same lump? Does not the potter have that authority? Oh, yes, he does. But Paul understands there's a deeper reality that's not captured in that illusion. And so he deals with it in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called? See, the clay has no mind. But when we're dealing with humanity, we're dealing with a thinking creature. And the scripture over and again demonstrates that the sovereign God is not threatened, nor are his purposes and plans jeopardized by that amount of sovereignty he has given to limited man. Man is free to make certain choices. And God's purposes and his plans are not jeopardized by those choices man makes. As a matter of fact, God is so big, so wise, so majestic, that those purposes he has designed are being worked out through the choices man makes. And those human choices never jeopardize God's plans. That's how big God is. Here, Paul introduces the element of will or decision within the vessels themselves. Notice the last phrase, please, in verse 22. It talks about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now that word fitted, the form, the Greek word there, is the same form for the middle and passive voices. The context indicates very clearly that God is pictured as enduring, putting up with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath which are fitted. Not by him. He's not the one that's fitting them, but they are fitting themselves, the middle voice. So it would be appropriate to read that verse with those words. What if God endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, fitting themselves to destruction? The vessels, the men depicted by the vessels, are exercising their freedom of choice. They are making decisions. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans describes that process. It tells how men resist the knowledge of God and turn to evil and persist in evil, and God gives them over to new depths of degradation and gives them over until finally man finds himself in this posture. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that doest such things and doest the same? Do you think you shall escape the judgment of God? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impudent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In those verses, at the end of chapter 1, in the first 6 or 7 of chapter 2, Paul has set forth a picture of the dynamic involved. Men are free to choose. And when men choose to do evil, God still graciously endures their evil. He doesn't instantly flash out and strike them to death. But he puts up with, he endures, he ministers to them goodness, long-suffering, grace. And what is man's response? He takes these tokens of God's goodness as being demonstrations that, one, God doesn't exist, or two, God doesn't care. And he persists in buying up in sinful choices a great treasure of wrath, compounding his own problem. Paul shows that God is willing to endure, and God continues to love and grace and mercy even those vessels that are fitting themselves for destruction. But there comes a point in the case of the obedient and of the disobedient when the question is as to what God will do with that man. In the case of the vessels of mercy, he treats them according to his own grace and prepares them for the glory which he has in store for them. But he also appoints a use and destiny for the disobedient. When Israel refused God's righteousness and willfully rejected him, it was for God, not them, to decide their destiny. The New Testament idea of judgment is not something arbitrarily inflicted on man from without. It is the inevitable result of man's own work as he takes up and maintains an attitude of opposition to God, just like Pharaoh did. Future judgment will be nothing more than the clear revelation of an already existing and inevitable state of mind which man has fashioned for himself through his free choice of sin. The issues of the solemn power of choice rest with God and not with man. God takes up into his divine purposes the decisions of the obedient and the disobedient, and he uses his grace in the one case and his power in the other to lead on to the results, whether of honor or dishonor. As has been well pointed out, it is open to a man to choose whether he will or will not take poison. But if he takes it, the result will be fixed by his own will. Will not be fixed by his own will. The power of God and the laws of nature will settle the issue. Some years ago, I remember an illustration of two glasses of clear, tasteless, odorless liquid. And the speaker said, "This is deadly poison, this one is water. Drink this one, you'll be refreshed. Drink this one, you're dead." The listener is free to make his choice. But once you take to your lips the liquid you choose, you are beyond the power of your own will. If you drink water, you're refreshed. You drink poison, you're dead. You surrender your sovereign control to the outworking of those decisions you make. You may be sure your sin will find you out. And thus God, with great mercy and restraint, endures with great long-suffering the activities and free choices of men who are fitting themselves for destruction, while at the same time, he in mercy and grace is calling out from among mankind those who are recipients of his mercy and of his salvation. Every man who is saved has nothing of which to boast. God in his mercy chose you, chose me, and he called us. And because of that call and because of that mercy, you responded in faith. And God, out of that act of faith, imparted to you righteousness, his own life, forgiveness, and all the mercy and grace of His blessing forever. But you are not saved because you merited it. You cannot with arrogance look at those vessels fitting themselves for destruction and boast. If you are the recipient of God's grace, it's because He before knew you and graced you and called you, and you, with the exercise of your will, chose to respond. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. God is not narrow and provincial in His provision of salvation. He offers to all the world the gospel of His Son and the invitation of His grace. But as that invitation is given out, God knows full well what the response will be from your heart and my heart, though we are free, absolutely free, to exercise our choice. Absolutely free. So no man will ever stand before the bar of God's judgment and be able to say that God excluded him from salvation, or God failed to call him to mercy and to repentance, or that the blood of Jesus Christ was not sufficient for his sins and salvation, or that somehow he was excluded, that God played favorites and somehow God did not give to him what he gave to a vessel of mercy. Not so. It will be demonstrated that you chose of your own free will to deny and reject God and choose sin and selfishness. But hear me well. Hear me well. Paul does not for one moment slacken his emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. And in this verse, he affirms that the same God who will demonstrate mercy and glory upon those vessels who are the recipients of his call, that God will also be glorified nonetheless in the judgment of wrath that falls upon those vessels who have chosen to fit themselves for destruction. So that while you are free in this brief period of life, my friend, to choose your course, to plan your life, and to select what you will or will not do, because God is sovereign, He has given to you that freedom. Be it known unto you this hour, that in the day of judgment, your arrogance, your haughtiness, your sin, your self-destructive choices will but serve as a platform to glorify that God. He will be magnified in glory and in wrath. So while you choose what you wish, remember, you do not control the outcome of those choices. And God will be glorified in and through your life, whether it is through the bestowal of His mercy in response to your faith and obedience, or whether it is the outpouring of His wrath and judgment because of your willful choices, like Pharaoh, to dishonor and disavow God's grace to your life. Which will it be? Are you this morning a vessel of God's mercy? Or are you fitting yourself as a recipient of destruction and wrath? You are free to choose. God will take you at your choice. Though we cannot reconcile the two, the Bible declares that God is sovereign and His purposes will not be frustrated by the free choices men make. But all men are sinners, and left to themselves, they will bring choices into their lives which will fit them for the wrath and judgment of God. But to all men, God says, come, come. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Whosoever will may come. And when you choose to say no, you fit yourself for destruction and identify yourself as one in whose heart the processes of self-hardening will be confirmed by the righteous judgment of God. Dear friend, if you feel within your heart this morning the slightest stirrings toward God, then in this day of His endurance and His long-suffering and His mercy, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. Our Father in heaven, impress upon us the sobriety, the solemnness, the lofty, majestic truth discussed in these verses, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.